All right, we are on lesson 22 today. We've had two sessions already about misunderstandings that Muslims often have about Jesus. That's kind of getting at the core of their misunderstandings. And we're going to wrap that up with a third in that series today. But before I do, I don't know if you've been counting the lessons here, but we have only two more lessons after today and 3 weeks. And so you might be wondering, how are we going to squeeze two lessons into 3 weeks? Well, I have a video I want to show the last week, and it's about a very significant Muslim who came to Christ. And it's his testimony, and I think it would be an encouragement to you. So that will be the last week. That's Memorial Day weekend, so you know, don't make any plans. You got to be here for Memorial Day weekend. Anyway, so today, well, you remember in an earlier lesson we talked about the confusion about the deity of Christ in the sense that they would claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, right? And we addressed that. We showed some passages that make it clear that he claimed to be God and his hearers understood exactly what he was saying, right? Well, here we're looking at it the other way around. Here there are some fairly common smokescreen kind of claims that are not about Jesus claiming to be God, but rather that Jesus claimed not to be God. And so in addressing these, they're looking specifically at verses in the Bible, in the New Testament. For example, this first one is in John 10:30, where it says, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, we read that, and we're thinking, that's a pretty good testimony of his oneness with the Father, his deity. But they interpret it to mean that Jesus was only saying that he was one with God in purpose, not that he was God himself. He doesn't actually say, I am God in that verse. He was merely saying, I'm one with God in purpose, and that would be something consistent with the Quran, if that were true. And so, in each of these examples we're going to go through, it's taking a verse like that out of context and making it say what you want it to say, right? So, we've seen that before. What's our procedure? Excellent. Not just that one verse, but what?
The context.
See it all in its context, right? And so you open the Bible and to that portion, and then what do?
Read it.
Have the person read it. So he's actually reading the words of Scripture, right? Read through it slowly. Now, it may be that he'll read it and he'll ask a question. What, really? Is that really what it means? Or he may... But have him read through the entire thing to get the context. And if he raises a question in the meantime, say, good question. Let's finish reading the whole context here, and then we'll just come back to that. Okay? So let's do that with this first one. That verse is in John 10:30, and the paragraph, if you will, is from verses 24 to 39. So the person could read that. The Jews then gathered around him, Jesus, and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So this is actually a key passage, right? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So you can ask questions. You just kind of walk through that. You don't have to necessarily memorize these questions or look at these as a cheat sheet. You can just walk through the passage, and the questions are going to be pretty obvious, right? So, for example, was Jesus aware that the Jews wanted him to clearly state whether he was the Christ, the promised Messiah? Yeah, look at verse 24. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, right? That's the context. And so what did Jesus say he gives to his followers in verse 28? He gives eternal life. Can a man give eternal life to someone? No. As soon as Jesus stated that he and the Father are one, how did his Jewish listeners respond?
They picked up stones.
Why?
That's the penalty for blasphemy.
Yeah. So they understood. Did Jesus indicate that they had misunderstood him? You know, if someone were to pick up stones to stone me because of something I said they interpreted to mean I am God, I would be very quick to tell, hey, whoa, you misunderstood me, right? But Jesus didn't, right? In fact, he was scolding them for not believing, right? So it's, and hopefully you get through that passage and you see what it's clearly saying, what Jesus is clearly saying. You can come to the conclusion that when he said, I and the Father are one, he wasn't merely talking about one in purpose, right? And so there ought to be kind of a lessons learned here in your discussion with your friend that it's dangerous to take words out of context and make them mean something to you that they weren't intended to mean. And so make sure they see that lesson, that they need to look at the words of Scripture in context. And it's the same, it's not just Scripture, it's words that people say, you know, words you read in a newspaper article. You know, if you take it out of context, you're not likely to get the right meaning. Okay. And by the way, it's true not just of Muslims, but apologists of any religion, particularly one like Islam that has sacred writings that they base their faith on, they often take those out of context when key little verses out of context when they're trying to defend their faith, when they're trying to minimize the arguments people would have against their position. But when you look at verses in context, as we often have, even from the Quran, you see that, those verses that talk about peace and getting along with other people, those were very early, and they were abrogated by later verses that are very clear about fighting and force and so on. Anyway, the second passage that they sometimes go to is also in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And so they jump all over that, right? And they say, well, Jesus admitted that the Father is greater than him, therefore Jesus could not be God. He must be less than God. Right? So, it turns out there's not a whole lot of extra context in this one, in that immediate passage in the Upper Room Discourse. And but there are plenty of questions here you can ask them. You can say, well, it's certainly true, and numerous passages in the New Testament make it clear, that God the Son is submissive to the will and authority of God the Father. That's absolutely true. The question is, what's your interpretation of that? What is the meaning of that? Well, it's important to point out that submission does not suggest any differences in their essence or their substance. They share equally in all of the attributes of God, which is also affirmed by the New Testament. You can take them to various verses like that. But it may be helpful for them to get around that sort of admittedly hard concept that God is one, eternally one, but eternally existent in three persons, and that there's hierarchy, actually, within the Godhead. The Son submits to the will of the Father. Even the Holy Spirit is sent out by the Father and the Son. And there's unity, there's equality, but there's hierarchy. And if that's hard for us to comprehend, there are some illustrations that might help. And so you might ask him, can you think of any human relationships that involve hierarchy, authority, and submission, even though the parties involved have equal value in essence? Yeah, you can think of lots of examples. Take, for example, a police officer who has authority over citizens, and in the context of his duties, they submit to him willingly. You know, he pulls them over on the side of the road because they're speeding or whatever. What if the person he pulls over on the side of the road is the governor? What should happen there? The governor is treated like everybody else. Mm-hmm. Right, the police officer has authority, and he's conducting that authority appropriately, and he's applying it equally to everybody. And so, those two people are equal in essence, but in their separate spheres, they have different authority. Right. And in this example, the governor needs to submit to that police officer and not tell him, what? Hey, guy, I'm the governor. You want your job or not? You know, that's not the appropriate response. The appropriate response is to respect that authority. And even though they're equal in essence and equal in all other respects, this is a sphere of authority that's being properly exercised.
Yeah. All right, so correct me if I'm wrong here, but thinking about Jesus being, you know, 100% God, 100% man, in John, and he's talking to them, and he's supposed to be an example for them, not just God, but an example for them to follow as he is following the one who's greater than I.
Right.
So could it be related to that too?
Sure. Yeah. But a Muslim would say that what that means is that Jesus is lesser.
That's what he's saying. He's 100% God, 100% man.
Yeah, but see, they're going to say that the fact that he's submitted to the Father means that inherently he's lesser. He can't be God. He's submitted to God. And the point to make here is that that submission is submission to authority, and the existence of authority and the exercise of authority and the submission to authority doesn't inherently mean that the one in authority is of any greater value or greater essence than the one who is submitting to that authority.
So just like that governor who was pulled over for doing something wrong, he needs to be an example for all of us.
Yes.
I can't expect them to make an exception for me.
Right.
You know, even though it's a wrong comparison.
Right. That's
good. Same idea.
It's same idea. Yeah. 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 So take another example here. How about a husband and a wife? At least according to Scripture. And I think this is a beautiful example where, we were discussing earlier Ephesians 5 and the teaching that this is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church in marriage, and how a husband needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife needs to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, a lot of people, feminists who say they believe in Scripture conclude that that means that the wife is inferior to her husband, and that doesn't sit well. But it doesn't mean that at all. God created them equal. They equally share in God's image. They have equal standing before God. There's no difference between male and female when it comes to our relationship with God through Christ. But there are different roles. And those roles are there not because of sin. Those roles are there from Genesis 2, which is prior to sin, where the wife is created as the helper suitable for her husband long before, well, I don't know how long, but before sin. and that was God's design. And in a way, it's God's design because it's patterned after the very essence of God, the Godhead, where there is unity, there is equality, and yet there's hierarchy. Now, the only thing I'm glad about is that his design for marriage wasn't a threesome like the Trinity. but even with two, you get that same picture, right, of equality, of unity, and of differing roles, even hierarchy. And to say that a wife is inferior to her husband is to say that Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father. And that's blasphemy. Yeah.
To try and witness to someone who comes from a different culture, that's exactly what they would think of women.
Yeah.
That women are inferior to men.
Yeah.
In a Islamic court, doesn't it take, four women to equal the testimony of one man?
Something like that.
Inherently inferior, and they would interpret it not in an American cultural sense, but from their own cultural background. And I wonder also if that wouldn't be true with the example of the police. We think of police as basically good and law-abiding professionals. I mean, I know we police are not perfect in this country, but in general. But in other countries, that's not the case at all. Mm-hmm. And the police are very corrupt, and people don't like them.
Right.
So if we try to share an American perspective with them, I don't know, it seems risky to me.
Yeah, the American perspective of, say, the example of a police officer and the governor, depends how long they've been here as to whether they would even comprehend what we're trying to say. You're right. But take them to Ephesians 5 and see what God says about the design for marriage. And couple that with the Genesis account of God's created order. Help them to see that this is a picture not only of Christ's relationship with the church, but even the relationship with the husband and the wife. It's in many ways patterned after the relationship within the Godhead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now they might not grasp that immediately, but if they can see that that's what Scripture is saying, it might help the process along.
Does the Quran say anything about the equality of men and women? I mean, inherent equality, or is that even addressed in the Quran?
I'm not aware of it being addressed specifically in the Quran, but the Hadith have some interesting statements attributed to Muhammad. One of which was, and I've got it here, maybe it's one of the ones we're going to see in the next couple of weeks about salvation, but his statement was that in paradise, I forget the exact words, but the bottom line is, in paradise, there will be very few women. At least very few women who got there having lived here. More of the women in paradise are the virgins for the men who make it to paradise. So that gives you some flavor. Yeah.
It was interesting. When I did the research on that Tuareg video, strong Muslim group, just to show how there are different standards among different tribal groups, whether they're Islamic. Tuareg young women are expected to be sexually promiscuous before marriage, that they have numbers of relationships before they're actually married. And that would, I was shocked, I had never heard that before. So there's differences.
Even different groups. Yeah, so a lot of that's cultural, I guess.
Yeah.
So there might be some other examples you can give, but the point is to help them make the distinction between essence and the sharing in the same essence in their persons, as opposed to different roles. And be frank with them that the concept of the Trinity, it's not designed to make sense to us. It's just the way God is. And he's revealed enough about it that we have the general notion, but it's not something that was intended to make sense to us. But God has eternally existed in three persons, and they share equally in their deity, one God, yet three persons. And the more they see what the scripture is actually saying about that and how that plays out, we're going to get to that in the next few weeks, about salvation. If God is working on their heart, he'll give them the faith to understand, or at least to believe it, whether they understand it. Yeah.
So culturally, in most Middle Eastern countries, equality among people, like between men and women, there's a huge disparity, but even between men, depending on where you come from, and I mean, it's huge. The, you used to tell this joke that, you know, if two people get in a car accident, who gets the ticket depends. It depends on whether, you know, you're Kuwaiti, or you're British, or you're American, or you're Egypt, or you're Egyptian, or it depends. It really does. Kuwaitis never get the ticket, unless it's two Kuwaitis, but which family is right. But when you're dealing with a culture like that, the idea of equality is so foreign to them. Well, you can't be equal. Somebody always has to be better than somebody else. How can we, where can we point them in scripture to show them that God sees us all as equal?
Galatians 3. Let's see if I can find it here real quick. Maybe 21. Well, it's not 21. 28. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So, you know, yes, you know, examples from our culture may be limited, but if you're talking to them here in this country and they've been in this country for a while, they're going to know that the culture here is a bit different from maybe what they're used to. And they'll have a sense that equality here is different from what they're used to. And you may be able to say, well, that's just a small, blurry picture of the equality that we see in Scripture. And so it's basically a challenge for them to get out of the, to think outside the box of their own cultural confines, to think about what God's actually revealing in his word about himself, about us, and so on. Anyway, the third passage they might go to would be Mark 10:18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So there you go. He distinguished between himself and God. God is good, and by implication, Jesus is not, but especially that he is not God. Well, again, go to the context, right? So as you go to Mark 10, it's basically from verses 17 to 27. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all those things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is, or how hard it will be, for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Thinking, those rich people can't be saved, right? Who can be? Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." So then you can ask questions like, to whom did Jesus ask this question? And of course, it was a rich man who came up to him wanting to know what he must do to get eternal life. Now you see the nature of the question here? The presumption is that eternal life, our destination, depends on what we do now. Right? That's where he was at. And Jesus understood that he had the common question, but he didn't understand that wasn't the right question. And so Jesus, let's go to the next one here. What did Jesus call what did the man call Jesus? Good teacher. So other than this question about who is good, how did Jesus answer his question about eternal life? Well, let's see. He reminded him of the Ten Commandments, then told him to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. So how did the man respond to that? He went away grieving, apparently unable to part with his earthly wealth, right? So did Jesus mean that it was possible to earn eternal life by doing righteous deeds? He might not be able to answer this, but you can help him. No, he said it was impossible for people to do it and that God had to do it. With people, it's impossible, but with God, it is possible, right? Then why did Jesus tell the man to sell all his possessions? Well, to teach the man that eternal life cannot be earned by our works, as his original question assumed. It forced the man to search his heart as to his priorities and devotion to God. So you may have to help him think through that conclusion. Okay, so then, with that in mind, why do you suppose that Jesus focused on the man's use of the word good? Well, it must be because the man was asking what he had to do to be good enough for God, and Jesus needed to challenge his starting assumption that it was possible to be good enough for God. Did Jesus deny that he was good? No. Did Jesus deny that he was God? No. That would have been an interesting conversation. If the guy said, "Well, are you good enough?" Jesus would have said, "Yes." Okay, make sense? It's not that these questions are the only ones that you might ask. They might even be asking questions of you about, you know, what this means and so on. That's fantastic. Interact with the scripture and help them to see the main point. And in this case, the bottom line is, why did Jesus push back on his use of the word good? Right? Okay, another one. John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And so the claim is, Thomas was merely giving an exclamation. "Oh my God." You know, like people do in their texting, OMG, right? Mm-hmm. Oh my God. That's all he was saying. So what do? We go to the context, right? John 20, 19 to 31. You know the story here where it's after the resurrection. And the disciples were in, I'm thinking it's the same upper room they were in before. It was enough to hold all of them, but it was a room anyway, around Jerusalem. and they were partly rejoicing, partly scared, partly mostly confused, maybe. different reports were circulating about appearances of Christ and what it all meant, and so on. And you could actually read some of that earlier in the context, but if you pick up in verse 19, when it was evening, first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And you remember that earlier, Jesus came and appeared to them corporately, and Thomas was not there, right? And he says, "I'm not going to believe this stuff until I can prove it with my own fingers," right? And so this is where Thomas was able to encounter him. But look at, that's actually verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," and he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Will not believe what? That he's risen. That it's really him. Right? So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said the same thing he said before, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he knew exactly what was going on, right? "Reach here with your finger and see my hand, and reach here your hand and put them into my side, and do not be unbelieving," but what? "Believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, what was Thomas saying there? "Now I believe. And what I believe is that you're my Lord and my God, and that you've risen from the dead." And that the significance of that is has everything to do with salvation, right? God's provision for our salvation. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's an interesting context to be taking out of context. So you can just ask him questions. When did this take place? Well, shortly after the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. What was Thomas's problem? And so just the casual reader is going to figure out what his problem was. He wasn't going to believe just by someone else's testimony, right? And so when Thomas was with them 8 days later and Jesus appeared to them again, what did Jesus say to Thomas? "Go ahead. You want your proof? Here's your proof." And so what was Jesus trying to do in verse 27? Well, clearly he's trying to convince Thomas that he was indeed alive and that this was his actual body raised from the dead. You can see the scars, raised from the dead, and he urged Thomas to believe. And after Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," how did Jesus respond? Well, he said that those who believe without the physical evidence would be even more blessed, but he was, I'm sure, thankful that Thomas did believe. So what did Thomas mean when he said, "My Lord and my God"? They had come to realize that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, proving that he was Lord and God. He defeated sin and death, as proven by his resurrection. So why did the Apostle John include in this episode in his summary of Jesus' life and ministry? So that we as readers also would believe, even though we didn't see the physical evidence firsthand. Right? So does that episode seem like a denial of Jesus' deity? No. Okay, you get the picture, right? Kind of take them to the scripture and the context. Now, a lot of times the context is going to be the immediate context. Other times you may need to bring in other passages, like we were talking before about bringing in Ephesians 5 as an example of the relationship of husband and wife, being a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church, as well as within the Godhead. Okay, a couple more here. Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day," Jesus is talking, "but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Well, the claim then is, well, clearly, since Jesus admitted he didn't know the future, he was not omniscient and therefore must not be God. That's the claim. Well, again, you can read this in context, and I'm not going to read that entire passage there from Mark 13 right now, but you can ask him, so what period of time was Jesus teaching them about? Well, this is the coming end of the age, right, when he would return in glory. You could see that here, and then the description of what's going to happen, at least to some extent. So what was his purpose in explaining these details to his disciples? So that they, and of course we, would be on the alert, ready for his return by being right with God. That's the point. So what are some of the details that he revealed about what would happen at those times, at that time? Well, many false Christs will arise, misleading people. His return will be preceded by wars, earthquakes, famines. His believers will be persecuted, both in civil and religious venues. The good news of the gospel will first be preached to the whole world. Family members will turn against each other, turning them over to officials who will put to death those who believe in Christ. And then the abomination of desolation will take place, which was foretold by the prophet Daniel, and I've got a couple of references here for that. The sun and the moon will be darkened, stars will fall. He was given a lot of detail. Then Christ will return in great power and glory. Then Christ will send his angels to gather the true believers from all over the world in heaven. And these things will happen suddenly, but the signs will be evident, and the current heaven and earth will pass away. There's a lot there that he covered, right? So you can ask him, is Jesus' knowledge of this level of detail about the future consistent with the theory that he was merely a man? What did he say right before saying that he didn't know the timetable for these events in verse 31? Well, that his words will never pass away. That is, everything that he said will come to pass. Right? Whose words did he say would never pass away? His own words. If he were merely a prophet or a messenger, wouldn't he have said that it is God's words that would not pass away? Sure. So in what sense did Jesus not know the timetable of these last events? It's important to realize that Jesus, the eternal God who took on human flesh, was fully God and fully man. Hard for us to comprehend, but that's what we see in Scripture. So he was one person, yet with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, a sinless human nature. He temporarily set aside certain aspects of his divine nature his prerogatives of divinity, either in part or in full, when he stepped into time and space and took on human flesh. And it might be helpful at this point to read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Thus, in his divinity, he was omnipresent. But in order to accomplish his purposes in taking on human flesh, he set aside that prerogative and lived within the confines of time and space, like all human beings. Similarly, in his divinity, he was omnipotent. But in his humanity, he set aside that prerogative most of the time and experienced tiredness, hunger, thirst, weakness, and exercised his omnipotence only when it accomplished his divine purposes. And I think we could also say only at the leading of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, in his divinity, he was omniscient, but in his humanity, he sometimes, but not always, set aside that prerogative. And this may well be one such time. It may also be true that even now, it's still just the Father who knows the timetable, but that gets back to the hierarchy, right, within the Godhead. So I provide some examples here of Jesus exercising his omniscience and of others acknowledging that he knew all things. The fact that he wasn't always exercising his omniscience, or that there are some things that only the Father knows, even now, says more about the nature of the Godhead and the hierarchy and the submission and all that than it should cause us to conclude that Jesus was not God because he doesn't know everything. Okay. And I don't need to go through all of these, but you get the picture. Look at the context, identify perhaps some additional passages from the greater context of Scripture, and help them to see that jumping to conclusions by taking a verse out of context is dangerous. In fact, often quite opposite to what the context is actually telling us. Right. Some related passages here. Mark 14:50 says, all his disciples left and fled. This is from Gethsemane. And so the claim here is, since Jesus' disciples all deserted him when he was arrested, they couldn't have been eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, so there's no proof that Jesus was crucified, as the Quran indicates. Well, again, go to the actual accounts and see more specifics about the involvement of the various disciples at various stages. And so, right after it said, in Mark 14, right after it said they all left him and fled, which, by the way, fulfills Scripture, you know, and Jesus is even saying that it would fulfill all Scripture, but they will, I forget the verb used there, but they'll take the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And but right after that, in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. So he was tagging along. We see later Peter's denials and so on. But then in John, it makes it clear that it was not just Peter, but also John who was there at the trials. And then later, while on the cross, John 19, standing by the cross, Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and guess who? When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who was John, the author of this, the human author of this gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," that is, treat John as your own son, and turning to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own household. So they were not only there at the cross, they had interaction with Christ at the cross, right? And Luke 23 similarly speaks of various eyewitnesses and so on. So it's pretty easy just in reading the gospel accounts to show how that conclusion is the wrong conclusion. Perhaps a more common one is number 7. I'm on page 290, Matthew 16:20. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. You can see how that could be misleading, right? And so Jesus didn't want people to conclude that he was the Christ, proving that he knew he wasn't. Right? Well, let's go to the entire context there. This one might be worth reading. Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And he continues there. But then in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So you can just imagine walking through that passage and saying, you know, what should we be concluding here in terms of Jesus' direct statements? So when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," how did Jesus respond to that? Did he correct Peter?
No.
What did he say? "Blessed are you, Simon. Go to the head of the class, A+, you got it," right? And that God revealed it to him. It wasn't something that he just made up. God revealed it to him. The next thing Jesus did was to warn them not to disclose it to others. Then what did he do? He explained his coming trial, his arrest, and crucifixion, and resurrection. And that same the same Peter who he praised, saying, "You got it," now gets an F grade in his next response, right? So given the difference between how Jesus responded to Peter's assertions, is there any doubt as to whether Jesus agreed with Peter's first conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? If that weren't true, Jesus would have responded much like he did to the second conclusion of Peter. So what did Jesus say was at the root of Peter's confession? He was setting his mind on man's interest rather than God's interest. So, again, you know, you just take them through the passage, and it's normally going to be fairly obvious, at least to us, that the conclusion they draw for their own convenience is just completely way out of context. In fact, opposite to what the context is saying. So you can take them to other passages like John 6 and help them to understand why Jesus would not want them to be, at this stage in his ministry, would not want them to be speaking too loudly about his being the Messiah.
That's confusing, because doesn't he want everybody to know that? Do you think it was because of the authorities, the Roman and the Jewish authorities?
Jewish, more than Roman. Yeah. Yeah, I don't have it explicitly here, but I don't think. As you remember when we went through the Gospels and the life of Christ, how even fairly early on, he was just inundated with people. You know, the miracles would draw big crowds. Certainly people who needed healing came to him, and people brought people who needed healing to him. But people were coming just because of the spectacle of it all, and he couldn't even find time to spend alone with his disciples and so on. And then you look at the end, and leading up to that, he says, "My hour has not come, my hour has not come," and so on. But then at the end, he says, "The hour now has come." The hour would have been the appointed time. You know, he knew he was going to be crucified, going to be killed, he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. But the timing of it was crucial. What was the timing of it? It had to be on the Passover to fulfill that Old Testament picture of the sacrificial lamb being slaughtered as a substitute for the people. It had to be on the Passover. And he knew that. He knew it was coming. He knew when it was going to happen. And if he had that fine balance of ministering to the people, also preparing his disciples for what is to come, and also not provoking the Jews to the extent that they killed him prematurely. So he was dictating the circumstances and the timing, knowing that it was going to happen, but it had to happen on the Passover.
Later he changes that direction and says, "Go into all the world."
Exactly, exactly. So there was a time, for
changed.
Everything. Yes, very much so. Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's wrap this one up. But you get the picture. And hopefully that'll be a useful protocol for you. And not just with Muslims, but really with anybody. If they try to make a claim from Scripture that you know is out of context, well, go to the context. Mm-hmm. Read through it with them and interact with the Scripture like that. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and that we have nothing to be ashamed of in your word. We may not understand everything even now, but we know that your word is true, that your word is what you use to convict people of sin. The Holy Spirit uses Scripture to draw people to you. And we pray that we would be faithful in our use of Scripture, that we would not be relying on our logic, relying on our eloquence to draw people to you, but that you would use us as humble instruments in your hands to communicate your truth from your word. And Lord, once we do that, give us the patience to leave the results to you, because only you can work in their heart. Thank you, Lord, that you have incorporated us into that plan of the propagation of your word. And again, just help us to be faithful to our role. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.